Father, we come to you tonight in the name of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes to us by faith as we are adopted as your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you that we come not claiming anything, but receiving your goodness and your grace and grace upon grace. Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause our hearts to be tender and soft to your word, that it would bear the fruit that you desire for it to bear. And we thank you for that, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7 tonight. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 7. And it's been a while now since I've been in Romans up here. So by way of a little bit of review, I want to go back to Romans 6 for a moment. So go to 7. But I want to ask your help in preparing or doing this little review of Romans chapter 6. And I want to do it this way. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about dying with Christ and rising with Christ so that we can walk in newness of life, so that we can walk free from sin. And I want you to think about sin for a minute. I want you to think about your sin for a minute. And I don't, maybe not the biggies, you know, not the breaking of the Ten Commandments, but maybe some of the more garden variety kinds of sin. So maybe the daily verbal, attitudinal sins that we sin against one another. Tones, words, attitudes, thoughts. Those sort of relational kinds of sins. Does everybody know what I mean? Those are the things where we make the people closest to us pay by coldness, by aloofness, by harshness of some kind. Just take a minute and think about that, or think about a failure of love of some kind. But I'm primarily interested in, as we think about this, thinking about those sins. Of course, the Bible has lots to say about the big sins, but these sins that we might think of in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. So just for a minute, seriously, take a minute here and think about the week, or think about a relationship, maybe think about a pattern in your life where you know that they say this, and then you feel this, and then you say this, and then it turns into that. Think about one of those situations in your life. Take a minute to call that to mind. So what would Romans chapter 6, what would Paul say about that sin and that pattern in your life based on Romans chapter 6? I think he would say a couple things. I think he would say first, you do not have to do that anymore. You've been set free from sin. You died with Christ. You've been raised to newness of life. The body of sin has been done away with, and you don't have to do that anymore. What would Paul say? Well, okay, Paul, well, what do I do? Well, he says a couple things in Romans 6. First, he says, reckon yourselves dead to sin. And I think you can think in terms of maybe daily reminding yourself during your prayer time who you are in Christ. But maybe even more pointedly, during the day, when that moment happens, when they say that thing, when they do that thing, and that something rises up inside of you, stopping just for 30 seconds in that moment and going, oh, wait, this is dark Chad. This is the Chad that was killed, put to death on the cross. And I don't have to let him out. I don't have to let him in. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I do not have to let him have his way. I know in the past he has, and it's the habit and it's the pattern, but I don't have to let him have his way. It's like Bram Stoker's Dracula. He can't come in unless you invite him in. And the old you, crucified with Christ, has no right to come in unless you give it permission. Paul tells us that Christ lives there now, that Christ indwells believers, and his influence is increasingly holding sway on our lives. So Paul would say, reckon yourselves. He would say, stop. Recognize that this is the old you, and recognize that you don't have to go down the road you used to go down. You don't have to show up for your old master sin anymore. And then Paul says later on, offer your members as instruments of Christ, your words, your presence, your posture, your tone of voice, your thoughts about that person. Those are all weapons that Christ wants in his arsenal for righteousness. We offer those to him, and we take his direction and leadership. Act on what he tells you in that moment when you reckon yourself dead, and you offer all of those tools to him. Act on what he tells you. Paul would not say that grace makes that easy, but he would say that grace makes that possible. That in that moment, through his help, there can be a pause and there can be an offering and there can be grace to say a different word, to go down a different emotional path. And with practice, Paul would say, I believe, that can become normal. That our words, that our postures, that our tones of voice can edify, encourage, strengthen, and show patience. And Paul would say, this, the fruit of this is life. Does that help? Just a little preview of where Paul was, and I think it's helpful because I think Paul will continue a similar theme as we come to chapter 7. Now, I will readily admit that there's a section in chapter 7, 14 through 26, that is one of the most debated and controversial passages in all of the Bible. And I'm going to take a very particular stance in that. In fact, here's the two angles of this passage. The I section in the middle. I do not understand the things that I do. That section in the middle, there's sort of two understandings of it throughout the history of Christianity. One says that Paul is describing the Christian life, indeed that he's describing his own Christian life and his own struggle and failure to combat sin. And after all, when you look at it from that angle, it's like, well, if Paul had those struggles, I shouldn't feel too bad about the struggles that I have. And in some ways, that's encouraging. And venerable Christians have held that understanding of this passage. The other understanding is that it's a description of life outside of Christ and without the help of the Holy Spirit. That it's a vivid depiction of what the gospel delivers us from. It's a description of someone who's in the flesh, again, not in Christ, not with the help of the Spirit. And the angle that I'm going to take, and that I believe is the case after studying this for many, many years, is I believe that Paul is not describing the Christian life, that he's not describing his own experience as a Christian, that he is describing life without the gospel and without the help of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we said this a while back, expectation is powerful. And if you say, I cannot resist sin, you will not even try. If you say, I cannot, and the gospel doesn't help me to do so, it's not going to happen. So it's important, I think, that we understand it. And I think that for Paul, this is a key part of the gospel. And I'll explain as we go along. Let me give three big reasons why I don't think this passage is describing Paul's Christian life. The first is this. In almost all of chapter 7, especially 7 through the end, there is no mention of Christ or the Spirit. Right? There is no mention of Christ or the Spirit. And that's in contrast to chapter 8, in which Paul will mention the Spirit almost every other word. All right? So there's no mention of Christ or the Spirit in this description of life. Second, there are several phrases like, I am sold under sin, that run right opposite things that Paul has said in 6 and that he will say in 8. We've been set free from sin. I'm a slave of sin. Right? So there's many phrases in there that do not describe and indeed are right the opposite of what Paul has just said about life in Christ. Finally, if you pay attention to the flow of Paul's argument, why he turns to the topics that he does at the moments that he does in the verses that we're going to cover, it's clear that his goal is not to describe the normal Christian life. I think he does that in 8. His goal is to discuss the law, and I'll expand on that in a little bit. But he wants to vindicate the law because Paul knows that some of the things he's said would make people think that the law is really bad. So there is a fine line. There's a Scylla and Charybdis that we have to sail between. All right, we have to thread the needle. Because I think there are two errors that you can come to with this passage. On the one hand, you can come up with the idea that Christians are doomed to repeated sin and there's nothing we can do about it. All right, I believe that that is not what Paul thinks, and that's not what he's teaching, that he believes the gospel makes new life possible and actual. He thinks the gospel of Jesus Christ brings not just forgiveness from sins, but divine help to change. But on the other hand, we have to avoid another extreme, which is a notion that the Christian life is one of easy triumph over sin without any suffering. Easy triumph over sin without any difficulty whatsoever. Paul believes in Christian freedom from sin, but he never depicts it as easy or struggle-free. And Christians, I believe, have fallen into both errors. As an example of this error, there was a Christian ministry called Exodus International that was aimed at helping people be free from the sin of homosexuality. And they sort of took the approach that you could be cured from this sin and that you would never have to face it again. And I think Paul would have said to such an organization, listen, you need to understand that you will be faced with temptation for the rest of your life. Being faced with temptation, though, is not the same thing as giving in to the temptation. And believing that somehow through the gospel you can have this wonderful life without these temptations, that you can be cured of temptation, is also unrealistic and not helpful. So the narrow path between the middle, though, Paul would say, is that the presence of the Holy Spirit, hello, Evelyn, makes real practical freedom from sin possible. That you can practically in your life through the grace of God learn to walk in freedom from sin. So, without further ado, let's get into chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So Paul brings up the law, which is a topic that he's returned to repeatedly in this letter. In fact, let me just read what he says in 3:21. Now a righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. So Paul is at pains to say that the gospel gives us something, a righteousness of God apart from the law. So he's mentioned the law a lot, and he says, listen, we all know the law, that if two people are married, if a woman goes with another man while they're married, she's an adulteress, but if he dies, she is free to marry another. So death frees somebody from the obligations of the law, particularly in regard to marriage. Now, Paul here is touching on this theme of death. He's just touched on it in 6. Those who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death. And he's continuing on a similar theme. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, if you're paying attention to Paul's analogy, he says, okay, so you got a married woman, and if she goes somewhere else, then she's an adulteress, but if he dies, she's free. And then he says, we died. All right, he shifts the analogy a little, but his point is still the same. Death releases people from the law. And we who believe in Christ have died with Christ and are united with him in his death and so released from that binding, so that Paul says we can be married to Christ and bear fruit for God. So he says, the death has released us, and we are now free to marry Christ, and we are now united in faith to Christ. He died, we died. He died, we are set free so that we can be free to be married to him and bear fruit for him. Here, Paul puts all believers in the place of being a part of the bride of Christ, of being connected to Christ in faith and freed from the law of sin and death. And notice here too, in five and six, Paul almost gives a preview of everything he's going to say in the rest of seven and everything he's going to say in eight. Let me read five again. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's a miniature of what Paul is going to unfold in the rest of seven. Our status before we were in Christ. Verse six, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That is a miniature of what Paul will say in chapter eight. With me? Okay. Verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul here returns back to his progression in his argument by question. And his question that he opens with is, Paul, if all that you've said about the law is true, it sounds to me like the problem is the law, that the law is a bad thing somehow. And Paul is now answering that question. He's vindicating the law. He says, absolutely not. You're misunderstanding what the purpose of the law was. I've said a righteousness comes from God apart from the law because the law can't give it. But that wasn't its job. The law's job was to smoke out sin, to reveal this dark power at work in human history and in human life. The law came and it awakened this thing. It revealed this thing. It smoked it out and showed the human race, the people of God in particular, that a darker power was at work in and around them. Notice again how Paul describes sin, capital S, as this thing almost with a personality. It has agency. It does things like deceives, it comes alive, it kills. It is something that is at work almost with a personality. Verse 13, he returns to the question, did that which is good, he's talking about the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So notice again, he opens with a question, and his question is about the law. Is that which is good, did it become death to me? And again, his answer is no. Paul is at pains here to defend the law, to show that the law was good, but it didn't do what people thought it could do. And I think that he's at pains to show what life under the law, but before Christ or outside of Christ, is like. Sin, Paul says, can take what is good, the law, and work evil through it. I think there's a universal description here of not living up to what your conscience tells you to do. But more pointedly, there's this recognition of what God requires and not being able to satisfy what God requires. Paul uses this vivid language of I think he's doing a speech in character. He's taking on the persona of a person outside, before Christ, under the law. Excuse me, maybe it's Adam. Maybe it's Eve. Maybe it's Israel altogether. Think, they were told at Mount Sinai, don't commit adultery, or don't worship idols, and they worship an idol. But it is not, I believe, Paul's description of his life or a believer's life in Christ. This person is doomed to do the very thing they know they should not. And I've always been puzzled by that it is no longer I who do it. Because if I were to say that, or if my children were to say that when I've done wrong, we'd be like, give me a break. Right? No, you're responsible. I don't think Paul is trying to let us off the hook. I think what Paul is saying is, if you really pay attention to the history of the people of God, there's something much greater at work than my individual moral struggle. There's a cosmic struggle going on. There's a cosmic battle, and sin is a dark tyrant from whom humanity needs to be rescued. Does that make sense? I don't think Paul would ever. Everything he said in this letter says we're without excuse. We stand before God condemned and without excuse. What he's trying to do is recognize that what the law has done is revealed this power of sin at work in the human race. And for Paul, it all comes down to whether you're in Adam, and so this is a description of you, or whether you're in Christ. Or to put it another way, the question is, who dwells in you? Paul says here that in my flesh dwells nothing good, but he also says later that Christ dwells in us, that the Spirit of God dwells in us. So the question is, who dwells in you? Indwelling sin or the indwelling and glorious Christ? That alone determines what's possible. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So this situation of this person outside of Christ gets so miserable that it issues in this cry of help. Who will save me? Who will rescue me? I am at my wit's end. And of course, Christians know the answer to that cry. In fact, I think this is why in verse 25, Paul sort of breaks character from the eye for the moment to say, we know the answer to that cry. We know that the answer comes in Jesus Christ. He sort of breaks character just for that moment before he goes back at the end to summarize everything he said in this section. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But again, he returns to what he said. Now, we're done with the text, but I want to go to the first verse of chapter 8 because I think this is important. 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice the contrast in time. Who will save me from this body of death? There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For Paul, being in Christ changes everything, and it should change everything in how we approach life. Life outside of Christ, without the Holy Spirit, leads to the cry at the end of 7, who will save me from this body of death? But life in Christ brings deliverance. For Paul, chapter 8 is a description of life in the Spirit, and again, it's not simple. It's not one of simple, easy change. But it is one of genuine change with the help of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. The indwelling Spirit is key, the indwelling Spirit that is absent from these verses in chapter 7. And for all those who believe in Christ, Paul says, you have the Holy Spirit. And so you have these gracious resources from God to walk in genuine change and genuine growth. So let me summarize what I think is going on in 7, and then I want to give a Pauline admonition about fighting sin. Again, I believe Paul is describing life without Christ and without the Holy Spirit. It is life under sin and under the law. Maybe you know what you ought to do, but you don't have the resources from God to do it. I think it uses this vivid first-person speech and character to depict it, to make it poignant and powerful. And in chapter 8, Paul describes the Christian, the normal Christian life, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul, though, would not say that the Christian life is one without struggle, without battle, without failure. And if you look everywhere in Paul, his language indicates that he thinks the life of faith is a battle, that the struggle against sin is a struggle, but it is a battle that grace can help us with, that the power of the Holy Spirit can help us find genuine freedom and genuine change. He uses the language of struggle, warfare, and difficulty all the time in discussing the battle against sin. But he wants believers to recognize that circumstances have changed, and by God's grace, the possibilities of Christian life are different. We're not doomed to endless violation of our consciences. We're not doomed to be stuck in patterns of sin. The faith in Jesus provides forgiveness from sin and actual help in breaking sinful patterns in our life. It's sort of an appropriate text to be doing this time of year because people do their New Year's resolutions, and very often New Year's resolutions are more the product of the culture around us and those expectations. But the real question for us as believers is, what is Christ doing in our life? What patterns of sin does he want to break? And he doesn't just do that at the New Year, he does it all year, if we're open to his grace and open to what he's leading us in. What sin is he setting you free from? Sin of commission, something you do, words that you say, or sin of omission, a love that you should render that you don't. What sin is he setting you free from? So let me just close with a few thoughts about fighting sin that are inspired by Paul, and we'll come to the table. Paul wants us to know that we don't embark on the path of grace, if we don't embark on the path of grace with the determination to put to death the deeds of the body, sin will just have its way. The old patterns will have their way. This is why Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Paul in Romans 13 says, it's the Spirit by the Spirit that dwells in you, put to death what is fleshly in you. Put to death those deeds of the body, those habits of heart and mind that come from the old life apart from God. Don't let the old you in the door. Don't let the old you have access to your tongue, to your thoughts. Don't let your old master intimidate you. Paul uses language all throughout his letters about training in godliness. Training is the language of recognizing that this is going to take intention, that this is going to take work, that God's grace is abundant towards me, but I need to cooperate with that grace in order to break these patterns in my life. He says we're to wage a good warfare. We're to avail ourselves of all the resources that God gives us to break out of the sinful habits in our life. Relationships in the body of Christ, confession of sin one to another, prayer, the encouragement and challenge that come from brothers and sisters in Christ who've been there, who can say, listen, I'm with you, I can help you, God is forgiving. Worship is a regular feature in fighting sin in our lives, of hearing the word of God and being in coming to this table and receiving grace from him. Sometimes counseling is necessary. But the point that I think Paul wants to make is that when we're laid hold of by grace, when we're brought into the family of God, we're given resources, we're given love, we're given welcome, we're given forgiveness, and we're given his Holy Spirit that he equips us with to help us resist and grow. This is why Paul speaks in terms of changing from one degree of glory to another. So my invitation and my encouragement is grace is available in Christ to break the patterns in your life that bring death, so that more and more the patterns in your life can bring forth life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you came that we would be free. You came to destroy the works of the devil. You came to wash us clean with your blood, and you came to lavish us with your Holy Spirit so that we could walk in newness of life. And Lord, we don't want to be triumphalistic. We don't want to be naive. We know that it is a battle and it is a struggle. But Father, I pray that we would be aware and encouraged and hopeful about the grace that you give us. And Father, I pray that a year from now, there would be patterns of sin in our lives that would be broken and a memory. Lord, that we would become more loving, more patient, more kind, that the fruit of the Spirit would be more manifest in our life because you've taught us to cooperate with grace. You've taught us to reckon ourselves as we really are, dead to sin and alive to God through you, Lord Jesus. You've given us the help of your Holy Spirit in those moments when we're tempted to let the old man back in. Lord, I pray that you would give us great anticipation and hope as we speak about the way in which your Spirit leads us in a new life, leads us down the paths of righteousness, leads us to increasingly bear the fruit that glorifies you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the power of the gospel that not just forgives us, but changes us from one degree of glory to another. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up and celebrate the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, the one begotten from the Father before all the ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and became flesh by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life-giver, the one who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets, in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, we confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, we expect the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the age to come. Amen. Let's pray as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, we thank you that on the night you were betrayed, you took the bread and you blessed it and you said, "This is my body given for you." Jesus, you took the cup and you blessed it and you said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for many." Jesus, we come and we meet you here. 2,000 years ago, you commanded your disciples to share this meal. And Lord, we come tonight to meet you here and share this meal that you gave us in your ministry, that you commanded to us. And Lord, we come in anticipation of the grace we receive here. Lord, we thank you for that. We ask it, Lord, in your name. Amen.